We're going to continue on the subject of the church as such, the body of Christ. The continuity of this subject, I want you to understand the interrelationship here, that when we speak of the church, we are talking about a group of people who call themselves the body of Christ or the members of the family of Christ. And I have said to you repeatedly, but especially more pointedly last week, that because of the loss of the word church through misuse, it almost becomes a misnomer. See, it almost becomes a false classification if we use it for what is going on here. And it is our hope and effort that what is going on here is what was going on when Christ first established this body of believers. But without trying to foist what we think on somebody else. In other words, we don't put a sign out over the building. In fact, we don't have any signs on it now, fortunately. But we don't put a sign out there saying we are the apostolic church or we are the original body of believers or anything like that. We just meet. We meet. What is true of us is a spiritual unity, a spiritual reality that has nothing to do with earthly organizations. And I pretty much have discarded the word church because of its misuse. Now, the continuation of this discussion, or even the introducing of the discussion of the about the body of Christ, comes in the context of talking about the Holy Spirit. I've got to keep going back to the foundation, the roots. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God, part of the Godhead, who by virtue of being a spirit is able to occupy the spirit of a human being. It should not be a concept too hard to grasp, since we often talk about things like the spirit of 76 or the spirit of Abraham Lincoln. Now, it's a deeper thing than that, of course, but it shouldn't be a radical thought to us. We, in very fact, do, as Christians, possess the Spirit of Christ, or the Spirit of God. It's all the same. Now, Jesus was the embodiment of the Spirit of Christ on the earth. We have these three major classifications of the deity. We have God, who is called the Father, Christ, actual expression of God, the Logos, the Word, and you have Jesus, who is the physical, or was the physical incarnation of Christ. Now suffer this little brief review. The eternal Godhead is a spirit entity able to encompass, indeed to have created, the universe. The Godhead, the great eternal spirit reality that was responsible for this universe, and today is the underlying energy source of the universe, the Godhead, usually represented by the name God or God the Father. Father being the source name. Whatever fathers something is the source of that thing. So when we talk of God the Father, we're talking about the Godhead in its basic role of producing all that is. Now, Christ, the Logos, we have identified Christ, and the Bible does. If you want to reference Colossians 1:15 and other passages, John 1:1, Christ was a projection of the Godhead. It was God articulated, you see, or God expressed in a facet of his person called Christ, which simply means the Anointed One, or Messiah was the Jewish word for it, the mission one, the sent one. Now, Christ, the Logos, was identified in John 1, for example, and Colossians 1, and numbers of other passages, as the expression of the Godhead with the capacity to actually carry out, to execute the creation, the building, if you will, of this universe. If God is the author of it, Christ is simply the expression of God doing it. Still, Christ was spiritual, or spirit in essence. And he became incarnated, that is, he took on fleshly form in the birth of Jesus. So thus you see, Jesus is the earthly form, housing, if you will, the Spirit of God, or the Spirit of Christ. They're all the same. In fact, in Genesis 1, it speaks of the Spirit hovering over or brooding over the face of the earth and bringing life to it. Now, when Jesus died on the cross, was crucified for us, he rose again the third day. And he had the promise, he gave the promise even prior to this to the disciples that he would rise the third day and would send his Spirit back to dwell in us. When Jesus then rose again and returned to the origin of the Godhead, Christ, what became eternally connected with a body called Jesus, but a glorified body, you see, a glorified body. In other words, when we get to heaven, what we're going to see there is a person who will represent the entire Godhead. Colossians 2 tells us that Jesus was the embodiment of the Godhead, it pleased the Father that in him should dwell the fullness, that is, in Christ, should dwell all the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. Thus you are not going to be left to go through eternity trying to grasp a ghost. The very fullness of the Godhead will be expressed in a way that we can relate. And in fact, today we relate to a person. Now we call him Jesus Christ. If you only always stick to the idea of Christ per se, you may be just talking about a spirit being. Christian scientists talk about Christ, but they don't talk about what we talk about. It's not meant as a slur, although I don't believe what they say, but I don't mean to slur them either. I'm just saying that is true. It is important to us that Christ took upon him a human form, that he was a real person and not just an influence. Or many religions believe in Christ as an influence, a word that means a spiritual influence in the world, but not as an embodied deity, see? We have the privilege of relating today, you and I, to an embodied deity who has actuality to him. He has a person to him, a personality, an actuality. Now, that presently, that interconnection between Jesus Christ and ourselves is on a spirit level, a spiritual level. Thus, he communicates with us in a deep spirit sense. You may never hear the voice of God. I mean, I say never. You may not hear the voice of God at all on this earth, ever coming to your own ear. Probably won't. Some people claim they have, but the results of that claim are obvious. Confusion and distress and destruction. If I told you here today the things I know, you probably couldn't even believe them in that connection. What has come out of prophetic utterances. But I won't talk about them. The point is that if you hear people saying, God spoke to me, either one or two things probably is true. Either A, they had some imaginative impression, or B, they are in truth saying that something in their inner spirit gave them a thought. Is it something? I do not discount the possibility that God speaks to his people all the time, but in a spirit way. That is, you get an impression, a deep sense that this is what God wants. But the chances, I'm saying to you just for your comfort, the chances you are going to hear an audible voice are very limited. Now, why am I saying all this to you? Because I'm saying that, by and large, our relationship to God today is at a spirit level and not a fleshly level. This much I can say to you, that on a couple of occasions, but notably one up in the mountains, thinking out some things, which I often do, the issue came up in my own mind, and I sort of, in a prayer or a half thought, said, Lord, it is an interesting thing that in all the years I've been trying to serve you faithfully, I have never heard from you any audible words or seen any visions. And in a flash, this thought came to me. I still did not hear an audible voice, but the thought in a flash came to me. Well, do you want me to perfect your flesh or your spirit? If he's trying to get my flesh into the idea of hearing words from him, that's one thing. But that's not what he came to do. He came to perfect the spirit where there are no words. See? The demand for words and sight is a demand for cultivation of flesh, you see, of the natural mind. So it is better if we don't have to see sights or hear sounds. Now, I have some pretty good company on that. Because Jesus himself said to Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed, blessed is he that has not seen me and yet has believed. Now this is, maybe you've heard me say this, but I've got to round out the picture. One time I had lunch with Corrie ten Boom, and there were two or three of us together at the table on a ship in the Canadian waters. And we were eating together at this table, and she told us of an experience she had in India with a man called Sundar Singh. Sundar Singh was one of the traditionally great Christian personages of India. And he had, at least reportedly from himself, a very outstanding vision. Now, I'm not discounting that. Understand that, please. I don't mean to say he didn't have it at all. In fact, Corrie ten Boom's story indicates that he did. Because she said to him, when she was talking with him, you know, I envy you your vision. I've never had anything like that. And he said to her, I envy you your not needing it. What I'm trying to say to you today is the motivation, the central thrust, the deepest implications of our relatedness to God today come to us in the spirit realm and not in the flesh realm. And you can be in this meeting and be so fed and nourished in your spirit as to spark you for the week or the month and not have any audible things going on at all. Or any external expressions. And your spirit may just nestle in the truth and be warmed and fed and rejoice. And you may never say anything. Your place in heaven is not rated in terms of the number of audible expressions you have made, contrary to some popular opinions. Your position in Christ or in God, which is the same, today is based upon the fact that when Jesus rose from the dead and joined again the Godhead for eternity with a glorified body, His Holy Spirit took up on the earth the continuity of the work. Now the hands and arms and eyes became not Jesus, but the saints, the believers. So in that respect, we replace on the earth Jesus. And whereas Jesus went about presenting the Word of God, representing the revelation of God in the world, so we represent that revelation. Not for a moment saying that all of us have to be Jesus, or that all of us have to go about and be a public witness. But we express Jesus Christ. The totality of the body of believers on the earth is a total revelation to the earth of the meaning of Jesus. It is a revelation to the earth in terms of love and truth and caring and living, so that as the people of earth observe the body of believers, they ought to be able to say in observing it, this gives me some sense in toto of who Jesus Christ is. We are often in the flesh a very poor representation of that. But still, in its pure, unfleshly expression, that is what is true. If you come together with a body of Christians, you ought to be able to sense somehow something of Christ or something of the Spirit. Now, I have to say, unfortunately, that it does not eliminate human practices. The flesh gets in. I've always said to you that insofar as you do something strictly for the sake of Christ, strictly in His name, you are more likely to express the spirit qualities. But if you do something in the flesh, you express the human qualities. Thus, for example, what is common in many groups, and we run into it here, is the concern about things like gossip. Now, there isn't a group of people in on God's earth, Christian, non-Christian, pagan or divine, that is not going to somewhere get mixed up in terms of sharing human ills. There's no possibility, really. One of the things that encourages me to think that this body of believers here is real and not phony, is that it's got a little of this going on in it. Now, this is what Paul ran into everywhere. He had to chide them. And Corinthian people, he had to give them a licking for it. He said, look, like, as long as you've got strife and division among you, are you not fleshly? I'll say this, wherever the ugly head of the serpent rises to gossip or to hurt another believer, the flesh is being expressed. And we have to say, that is not Christ. That doesn't mean that the Spirit of Christ is not in us. It only means we have a time on the earth where we're still saddled with this fleshly problem, this fleshly image. Where you get into trouble if you try to mix the flesh and the Spirit and you think that just because you've made some error in the flesh that you're automatically down the tube spiritually, and that would not be true. As long as you're in this body, you're going to have trouble. Paul had it. He says, the good I would, I do not, and the things I would not, I do. God, he said, who shall deliver me from this body of flesh, of death? Now he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ. He's going to be delivered. We're all going to be delivered. after he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ, he goes on to complain about his fleshly condition. So we know that it didn't mean that he was going to immediately be delivered from it. Now, some Christians believe this, that the moment they become a Christian, they should be delivered from all fleshly problems. There are very large segments of the church that believe that. The problem is that when they do something wrong, they have to go get saved all over again in their mind. So they're back in the same trap we are in. You got the flesh to contend with on the earth. But because you're contending with the natural mind and its idiocies and adumbrations and so on, just because you're contending with that doesn't mean you're not possessed of the Spirit of Christ. That will give stability to your life. You are part of God's family, not because you act well or behave yourself, but because His Spirit has come into your spirit. We are a member of God's family. The reality, the absolute fact of life is this. The fact of reality is, whether you're talking about Baptists or Presbyterians or Roman Catholics or Charismatics or whoever you're talking about, they're all in the same boat. They sometimes do well and they sometimes do poorly. That is universally true. I have been in groups of people at length who believe that when Christ comes in, He brings perfect love and you do not sin anymore. I want to tell you a secret about those people. They sin like the rest of us, but they have a different name for it, different definition. So you see, this whole matter of the Spirit is that we take the Holy Spirit into our spirits. We ask Him to come in. That is conversion. When the Spirit of God makes the impact upon you as you turn and seek the truth, when the Spirit makes enough impact on you that you say, I must come to Christ, then His Spirit will come into you. Then you will ask Him and His Spirit will come in. There's no other motivation. The only reason to believe in Christ is because He is. The only way you can believe that Christ is by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit will convince you that He is when you decide that you want to quit messing around with what isn't and get in touch with what is. When you find that your life is beginning to disintegrate on you or beginning to be disillusioning to you or that things begin to fall apart, then the chances are you will say, well, maybe I better look in the direction of Jesus Christ. Now, all is said in the one direction. How do you get to Christ? How do you get the Spirit into your spirit? And that is by asking. And I say that asking will come when you come to the realization that you need something. Or even just the realization that your search for truth has ended in cul-de-sacs, in dead ends, and you want to know the truth, so you come to Christ. Jesus merely says, or John says rather of Him in John 1, as many as received Him, He gave them the power or the authority to become the sons of God, the children of God. Receiving Him is the essence of coming to Him. And there is no indication in Scripture from Genesis to Revelation that your salvation is based upon the degree of misery you feel over how wretched you are. Just a matter of saying, here is the truth, I'm going to take it. Now, it is true that apart from the sacrifice of Christ, God would not be in a position to exercise grace to man. Apart from the sacrifice of Christ. But it is not necessary or even possible to fully appreciate the impact of the sacrifice of Christ until you have become part of His family. Only the Spirit of God in you can make upon you the impact and the application of what the sacrifice of Christ really meant. In our clever little homilies and manuals, people have tried in the church, legal body called the church, people have tried to spell out exactly what you have to think, what you have to feel, and what you have to believe before you can be a Christian. And what you have to be afterward. But the Bible does not support that whole concept. It only points out that the needy heart turns to Christ and the Spirit comes in and begins the process of helping them to grasp the implications of their salvation. You are a member of the body of Christ today if you have asked Him to come into your life. As I've said, the proof of it is that you today, thinking about Christ, care about Him. 1 Corinthians 12 is one of the classic passages in the Bible that has to do with the meaning of the body of Christ. The first verses of that chapter, he says, "Now concerning things of the Spirit," or spiritual things. Now the word "gift" is not in this in the original text. You have it in italics in the King James, perhaps, but he says, concerning spiritual things, "I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles being led about toward senseless idols. Wherefore, I declare to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed. And no one is able to say Jesus is Lord except by this Holy Spirit." No one is able to say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now, we understand, of course, that that means saying from your heart. Anybody can say anything. You can say the moon is a spring hyacinth. And, you know, you can say that. We're talking about what one says from within and means. No one can say, "I take Jesus as my Lord," and mean it, except by the Holy Spirit. You recognize that Jesus Christ is the Lord of this universe. You're part of His family. Now, the rest of this chapter talks about the members of the body. Now, I'm going to just tell you about it rather than read it because of time. This classic passage on the body of Christ says that we are all baptized into one body by the Spirit of Christ, by the Holy Spirit. The word baptism by the Spirit means this, and it does not mean some great shot out into the world of the mystics. The idea of using baptism of the Spirit for some second experience beyond conversion is totally unbiblical. It is absurd to think you get part of the Spirit now and part of Him later. I say this boldly, knowing that I go against a large stream in Christendom today. But I say it on the authority of the Word, and I would defy them to show me anything different in the Bible. You say, "Well, they believe the Bible too." Yes, but they're not using it, except for proof text. I've heard it over and over again. Just because the phrase baptism of the Spirit is in the Bible, it automatically to them means what they mean. Now, the moment the Holy Spirit comes into your spirit, you're a child of God, you are subject to Him, and He begins His work in your life. You may have many positive experiences that are even ecstatic. You may have negative experiences that show you the roots of evil in your life. But it's all under the work of the Spirit, taking members of His body and perfecting them to His glory. It's a picture of this monstrosity, and I repeat it, the monstrosity in the world today called the church. The body of Christ is not a monstrosity. Don't misunderstand me. I believe in the body of Christ as surely as I stand on this platform. I believe in the ecclesia, the called out ones, as Paul describes them. I believe in the hagioi, the saints. That is, those who are separated unto the body of Christ. But I reiterate to you that the whole meaning of this has been wiped out in this gargantuan monstrosity of club membership and organization and promotions called the church. I'm giving you this. I want you to know who you are in this world. And who you are is a family of believers in Christ, knit together by the Holy Spirit and not tied together by some secular membership club. You're so important to me that I exclude you from that membership. So we have the Harvester Publications, a corporation with a board of directors, but no integral tie whatsoever with you people here. And you let me fight that out. I can do that. I've been down that road enough. And I'll give them a run. But I won't call it spiritual. It won't be a spiritual battle. There'll be blood on the moon. But neither will it affect you here. You're in peace and harmony and love, beauty and all the rest of it. And you let me worry about them.